Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with the beauty of your creation, the beautiful morning you created. But Lord, we're also going to open up your word, a supernatural word that you yourself authored through humans. Lord, this morning, speak to us as we journey with Moses and Israel into the promised land. In thy name, amen. Okay, we're glad you're here. Beautiful day. Maybe a day of mourning for you Cardinal fans. Difficult story, isn't it? Okay, you should have a bright green outline in your bulletin. We're continuing our series here. Life is all about the journey. The story of your life is really God's story in your life, and so our series is about that, one journey, generation to generation. It's the story of Israel's journey, which has some incredibly powerful truths and principles that actually apply to our lives here in 2022. And we have the same decisions to make Israel did, to either to obey and follow God's leading or to go our own way. Now, Israel is going to face, as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, numerous battles to conquer the promised land that God had promised them. Now, we also face battles in our journey as people and really as a church community through the years. And tonight we celebrate that battle, 40 years of following the Lord as a church community, celebrating God's greatness and goodness. Now, but we're also going to look forward to the next generation, the next 40 years, and we'll create new history with new opportunities. Now, last week, Jay spoke about Deuteronomy 4 through 6, and it stressed the importance of a proper relationship with God. And the highlight of that is in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, when Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And that same truth applies to you and I today. We're going to look in Deuteronomy 7 today, and that is when Moses gives instructions and he gives commands concerning Israel's relationship to the other nations they're going to conquer in Canaan. As they go in, these are the instructions that's going to happen. He gives several commands. He's going to give three at the start here. He gives three clear commands to Israel. And they're not suggestions. Now, the problem with modern Christians is they read the Bible and the commands and the word, and they think they're suggestions. They're not. They're commands from a holy, almighty God who not only created you, but loves you incredibly well. So look in Deuteronomy 7. Look in verses 1 and 2, our first opening here. And Moses writes here, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." Now, it's interesting, as we open that up, the first thing I hit is all seven nations were larger and stronger than Israel. Overwhelming, compelling evidence that we should probably go back to Egypt, right? Now, these Hittites were actually the most powerful nations at the time. For 900 years, they ruled Syria and Asia Minor. Now, as you, these first two verses, it clarifies here, it's the Lord's responsibility to deliver the enemies over to Israel. But the people had a responsibility. They were to conquer and to totally destroy. It was a teamwork thing. Now, this command at first to totally destroy nations like this, it can seem harsh from a loving God. No mercy. Destroy everything completely. Now, that's hard for the modern mind. Now, we often, the first thing we do is, how could a loving God do this? We may question God, but we don't question the evil of the ones that we're conquering here. They're going to be destroyed. We don't consider them God. Now, it's interesting if you understand history. The Bible itself paints a really grim picture of the Canaanites, their practices. Leviticus and Deuteronomy contain some very detailed and very lurid lists, including the worship of demonic idols, taboo sexual acts, and even a sacrifice of children to the Canaanite gods. These people are incredibly evil. Now look, we live in a world where there's some incredible evil in our culture. Murdering, raping, incredible evil. And so God commands Moses, you have to destroy them all. And today we should learn from that command because we face something different. We need to be as ruthless with sin as they were with these nations. Israel was commanded. Now remember one thing, it's interesting why God commands us. Israel had lost an entire generation in the wilderness because of sin. They lost an entire generation of soldiers, of fighting men, died in by their own sin in the wilderness before they could go into the promised land. And that's the important principle here. Sin always destroys. It always kills. You always reap consequences. When you decide to sin, you give up all ownership of the results. So sin is serious, and it comes with some incredible consequences. And that's the part we need to learn from this part of the story early on, is there is consequences. And often, what I find with people, myself included, when we receive the consequences for our sin, then we become victims and complain about God. Well, God didn't sin, you did. So don't be upset with yourself. Be upset with yourself. So when we wrestle with stories like this in our culture today, you have to come to the conclusion that the judge of the earth will always do right. And the judge of the earth will be fair. If the judge of the earth, if the God himself was to be fair right now, we would all be dead. There's not no one who is good according to the scriptures. And this is a sure and certain promise. The second command he gives here, Moses gives to the men, is in, look in verse 3 and 4. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So he gives this command that marriages to people of these other nations was forbidden. And this principle against being unequally yoked with people who don't know Christ or unbelievers, it appears throughout the entire Bible. The Apostle Paul himself confirms this in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" So the big question should jump out is, why this precaution? Why is God making a big deal about being married to someone that doesn't know Jesus? Why is it? Because the possibility of turning your heart away from God and turning your children's heart from God is high. You're creating an environment. And so God doesn't want any possible stumbling block to his covenant relationship, not only with Israel, but with you and other nations. And marriage to unbelievers or idolatry, there's a reason for it. Now here's the deal I think we have struggled with God's commands. God's commands are to protect you, not to hurt you. When you disobey God's command, then you get hurt. See how we reverse that? If you would catch that, God's commands are boundaries to save you and to keep you strong and healthy. When you decide to rebel, then the devastation occurs. Anytime when you mix the unholy with the holy, God removes his blessing on a church, on a marriage, on a life. Moses now gives four more actions that they are to take in this new land. Look in verse 5. This is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. They are to destroy completely the idolatry of the land. Now, he gives four things. The altars here were viewed as tables of the gods. And the people, the worshipers, would actually bring offerings of food and beverage to these tables to worship their small g gods. Now, there are sacred stones. Sacred stones were these upright stones. They're often engraved with pagan religious symbols of the male deity. Now, the Asherah poles were wooden symbols, and they represented the female Canaanite deities, and they often were carved with exaggerated sexual features. So you can just imagine, it was incredibly evil. But these are what he's talking about. And then he says, look, the demolition of these Canaanite sacred objects were intended to eradicate completely any evidence of this pagan practice in the land. Wipe it out completely. And then Moses is going to launch into the why we're supposed to, they're supposed to do this. Who they are and what their purpose is. Look in verse 6 through 11. He continues on speaking to them. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, look, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Powerful passage here. Choice, not chance, determines destiny. One choice has already been made. God chose Israel. He chose them, it says, to be his treasured possession. And his choice of Israel was based not on them, but on his love for them. Not on their performance, but on God's performance. It's based on his sovereignty. And God is sovereign. He alone has supreme power, free from any external control. I often chuckle sometimes when people, some of these new atheists come out and just rail against God. It just fascinates me, because as they do that, the hypocrisy reeks out of them, because to do declare there is no God is to declare yourself a God. But God is sovereign. God calls Abraham as a childless man in a heathen city and promises to bless his descendants. His choice of Israel as a nation is stunning, the fewest. He engages them in Egypt and in their struggle against Pharaoh, who is the greatest temporal power of that time. And Israel miraculously escapes through the power of God, victorious after 400 years of slavery. He hears the cry of a minority people who are slaves in Egypt, and he brings deliverance. And so God walks with people who are not settled in their own land for 40 years. And God keeps his promise. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, this privilege of being a chosen people was to know from history and experience that God is faithful to keep his promises. His faithfulness is also to the future. Even 1,000 generations down the line, which we're a part of, he is faithful. Every doubt about God is about, will he be faithful? Will God come through? Now, we have accepted Christ as our Savior. We are also chosen people. We are also God's special possession. The Apostle Peter declares this in 1 Peter 2. You can turn there. He writes here, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. See the link between us and Israel? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the reason we're chosen by God is for one big purpose, to declare. We're to declare the praises of Him, the one who calls you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Jesus Himself communicated this biblical truth of His purpose to the Apostle Paul. Turn to Acts 26. This is his commentary to Paul. Look in verse 17. He's speaking to Paul. I will rescue you, and this is the ascended Jesus. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Powerful two verses here about purpose. And there's like five big questions that I want you to consider personally right at this moment that come out of this, those two verses. And the first question is, have you been rescued? And maybe you're not realizing you've been drowning, but you need to be rescued. And the second question is, have you been brought from light? Third question, have you been delivered from the power of Satan to God? Before you came to Christ, not even realizing it, you were being held by the power of Satan. He had blinded your mind to the gospel. Fourth question, have you received the forgiveness of sins from Jesus? No one is born a Christian. Just because you come to church does not make you a Christian. Just because you live in a Christian home with your parents doesn't make you a Christian. There has to be a decision process, a process where you choose to accept Christ. Because the last question is, do you have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus? Sanctified means to be set apart. You are not set apart by your performance. You're not set apart because you belong to a certain religious group or a certain church. You're only set apart by Jesus Himself. And it's your decision. God's done all the work. You just have to decide, well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that He was buried, that He was resurrected. Well, I make interaction with God and humble myself and receive Him as my Savior. The problem in American culture is that we have a lot of little gods running around proclaiming things on the internet and Facebook, how great they are. You have to come to Jesus as a child, humble. You are not God. You need a Savior. You need to be rescued. You need to be delivered from the power of Satan to the dark, to the kingdom of light. And that's what happened to Paul, actually physically and literally. A bright light, who is Jesus Himself, blinded him. And then guess what happened? 3 days later, God sends Ananias to clear up that blindness. And the reason you're sitting here this morning is because of Paul's decision. Fascinating. So now Moses says, based on the truths that you're holy and chosen, Israel, as a nation, Moses gives them three steps to please God. And they apply to us. Look in Deuteronomy 7. This is going to be in the ESV version. It's a little more clear to me. In verse 12, he says, and because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. First big step, listen. Because you listen to these commands, as you hear this morning, as you listen to the principles here, listen. Now, most of the problems we encounter in relationships, in life, is because of communication issues. Just think, if you did not get married, you'd have probably no problems in your life. Right? You made a huge mistake. You married a fellow sinner and thought it was all going to work out great. Right? And if you're sitting there going, yeah, boy, I really married a sinner. Well, guess what? He married you too. Very important. Communication is not about speaking. It's really about listening. We hear, but we don't listen well. So you can hear, but you don't listen well sometimes. We listen not to understand, but usually to defend ourselves. Stephen Covey's famous book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. The fifth habit is this. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. He writes here, he says, we typically seek first to be understood. Most people do not listen with the intent to understand. They listen with the intent to reply. They're either speaking or preparing to speak. Now, emphatic listening means listening with the intent to understand. It means listening to get inside another person's frame of reference. We go to Colombia, we have to really work hard at that because they're coming from a Colombian experience. It's different than America. There's a language. You have to really work hard. It really forces you to listen well. Later in the life of Moses, at the end of his life, he reminds them again of this truth in Deuteronomy 30:20. He says, "And that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, Jesus himself underscored the importance of listening. John 10:27. He says, "Look, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." You have to listen to his voice. Most of our spiritual problems today occur when we stop listening and following Jesus. And we start following ourselves, a pastor, a church, some false teacher. We tend to make that shift. Go back to John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. We encourage you imperatively. You need to listen to the voice of Jesus. It's found in the Word of God. And then you need to follow him. Don't follow the latest Christian fad. We have this new movement called the Christian Progressive Movement, which is no hell and Jesus is all about love and there's no judgment. Well, that is the lie from Satan himself. It's deceiving a lot of Christians who are going off on that. I don't need to go to church, all that stuff. Well, look, if Jesus died for the church, I think it's a pretty important place to be. Not a building, but a community. You need to be part of a community. But first in the community, you need to listen to his voice. James understood this because often we get the communication process backwards. James 1:19, we use it a lot. "My dear brothers and sisters," speaking of both men and women, "take note of this, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And there is a divine order here, and if you follow it, your marriage gets better 10 times. And the first one is this, listen first. You have to really listen. And second, then you speak. Now notice, you can't reverse that order, but notice the emotions come third. But I know in communication, we tend to get our emotions in front of the listening part. You know as well as I do, when your wife says, "Look, we need to have a talk," what's your emotional reaction? "Wow, when can we do it?" No, it's the head drop, and you're thinking fast, how can I get out of this? You pray for an emergency to ring on your phone. You may even try to fool us. "Oh, I got a phone call. Oh, I got to go to work right now." Right, let's just be honest, right? We tend to get our emotions, and then that emotion of anger comes in, or frustration, or lack of patience. There's a divine order. Learn to listen well. It'll change your life. One of the most devastating questions a spouse can ask you is, "What did you hear I just said?" Now, women, when that guy gives you that blank look like he's 1,000 miles away, he has no idea what you just said because he wasn't listening. He was doing the head fake. Right? Watch out for the head fake. It doesn't work, but they try, okay? Even now, as I say this, they're going to go home and do it this afternoon. You eat lunch, they'll start talking about the sermon, and they'll go, okay? Just so you know, it's a superior move by most men who are very educated and along the way. The second step is to keep, he says. You have to keep. Just listening to God's commands only gives knowledge. You have to process them. You have to think deeply of them. You have to get them deep in your soul. And the implication, therefore, leads to the third step. Do. Listen, keep, and do. This is the action step. When God starts to move, God moves on your behalf. This ignites the promises of God. You've got all these incredible promises of God. They only work when you do them, when you take that step of faith. Look, Peter didn't walk on the water until he stepped out of the boat. We want concrete before we step out on that boat, right? Not going to happen. You got to take steps of faith and God moves. We see when Israel, as we go on this series, when Israel obeys and engages in battle, God moves on their behalf and he gives them victory. But you also are going to see when Israel declares not to follow God's leading and commands, they do it themselves, they get defeated. They disobey God. And sometimes it's horrendous, the death that occurs because they did not follow God's leading. But he gives them incredible promises. If they will obey, if Israel will obey, his benefits are incredibly overwhelming. Look in back in Deuteronomy 7, look in verse 13. He lays it out. He really tries to motivate him here. Moses writes here, "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of you, your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you." Three big benefits come out of this, of the God gives them. First of all, I'm going to love you. To feel loved by another person is incredibly powerful, incredibly free, incredibly blessing. But this is the Lord God going to love you, the creator of the heavens and the earth. The second thing is the blessing. He says, I'm going to bless you. And then the third step, I'm going to multiply you. Think about it. He says, look, the fruit of your womb, you're going to have children. Your crops, they're going to thrive. You're going to be blessed more than any other people. And none of your women or your men will be childless. They'll have children. Your livestock will also have young. You'll be free from every disease. Think of that. Think if we had that promise today. Man, you could get rid of your health insurance. You could be, you know, wouldn't that be amazing to be free of every disease? One day we'll be in the kingdom. Now, the blessing only was dependent upon something. It was dependent on them destroying all the people the Lord gives them. They had to fulfill that. Now, Moses is developing into a wise leader. He knew that the first battle fight is actually in the mind, not on the field of battle. He knew that they would be fearful about entering a new land and facing powerful nations. We know that because Moses spent 40 years with people who were afraid and they had to turn back and wander for 40 years until an entire generation of adults died so the next generation could go in. Now, interesting, great leaders have a plan, a strategy, and Moses gives them a 6-point strategy for victory. And that applies to us. The sure way to fail in life is to not have a plan, a strategy for victory. Let's look in Deuteronomy 7, the sixth strategy, the first strategy here. Look in verse 17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? See, Moses is doing something important as a leader. He's communicating what he knows they're going to complain about. So he takes that argument away. He says, look, do not look at the enemy's size. Do not look at the size of your problem. Moses knew that the attitude of the people would determine their success against their enemies. The attitude of the 10 spies who spoke against conquering the promised land had incredible consequences. So attitude has consequences positively or negatively. In the case of the 10 spies, the consequences impacted their families for 40 years, an entire generation. Now you as a parent are an example to your children with your attitude. And children are incredibly powerfully intelligent about pointing out your bad attitude. Right? Incredible. It's amazing to me. And you produce those people. You produce them. What's wrong with you? You create your best critics, right? Because they know the attitudes of your heart. Your greatest spiritual influence is your child calling you to task. Your children are influenced by your positive or negative attitude. I've worked with people for 40 years. I lost count of the number of people, but I know of one family I worked with that the generational sin and negativity consumed the grandmother and consumed the mother eventually. Incredible. Chuck Swindoll nails it. He says this, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude, to me, is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failure, than success, than your appearance, your giftedness, or your skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home, and a life." He nails it. See, life is only 10% what happens to you and 90% how you have an attitude about it. Fear brings in some devastating companions: panic, depression, and discouragement. Moses had to guard against that, so he instructs them further. Look in verse 18, the second strategy. Remember past victories. Look in verse 18. He says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished." So he tells them, remember the previous victories in Egypt. That gives you confidence. I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think right now. Consider how far the Lord has brought you, what he's brought you through, and the victories you've already won. We often forget that. We're remembering 40 years as a community tonight. Then Moses plays his ace card, number 3. Celebrate the greatness of God, which we're going to do tonight. Verse 21. "Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God." He redirects their focus. He goes from, we tend to live horizontal. He says, look, you have to live vertically. If you focus on your enemies, you're going to become a coward. The size of your God determines the size of your courage. The future king of Israel proves his point when he faces the giant Goliath as a young teenager. 1 Samuel 17:45. I love this. These two verses. He says, "David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" Now talk about confidence. In verse 46, I chuckled. I read this 2 days ago. I just laughed. Verse 40, David not only shuts him down, then he piles on him. He said in verse 46, says, "Look, this day, today, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Now that is the greatness of God. That is confidence, not in himself, but in the God he served. David had a God confidence, which drove out any fear he had. He knew he served a great and awesome God. And do you know that? If you're full of fear and anxiety and worry, it's because you have a small God and your focus is horizontal. Your focus is on the problems. Change your focus, change your results. Fourth strategy, Moses said, look, face your problems. Look in verse 22. "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you." You attack your problems one by one. This is why procrastination is such a disease among Christians. We look at all our problems and we just sit there and change channels. One problem at a time. You attack your problems that way. You avoid the problem of conflict avoidance. Conflict avoidance is not dealing with conflict. And you think, well, if I avoid it, it'll go away. What happens when you avoid a problem? Does it get smaller or bigger? Anyone got any intelligence? What would you say, smaller or bigger? Bigger, good, we're following along. Now you just said that, but you really don't believe it because you still avoid conflict. right? It will not get smaller. It gets larger. Conflict brings change. You have to walk through conflict to create change. We tend not to want that. We'll complain because there's no change in our lives, but we don't want to do the conflict to get the change. Whether it's in a marriage or in a church or in a life or in a job site, you have to have conflict to bring change. Fifth strategy, he says, expect total victory. Look in verse 23. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they're destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. That's his command. That's his promise. He's infusing God confidence into this nation. You see, expectation brings hope. Romans 8:37, a promise to us as believers in Christ. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The reason we conquer is because of him, not because of us. The last command, remove all temptations. Verse 25 and 26. He says, the images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you'll be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile and utterly detested, for it is set apart for destruction. How you respond to temptation will determine if you're victorious. It's very clear cut whether to do. Paul, again, says the same thing in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Simple, powerful principle. Write it down. Take the way out. Don't procrastinate. Don't question it. Don't think you can get it. You can figure it out yourself. Just simple, powerful phrase. Take the way out that God provides. Five battle application questions. Do I really listen to God? You have to answer. Do I really listen to God? Now, you might read the word, but you really don't listen to it. You check off your list. Well, I checked off. I read this book. Do you really listen to God? Second big question, huge. Do I put into action when he commands me to act? Do I put into action? Third one, huge. What is my attitude? If you want to know what your attitude is, ask your spouse or ask your child. One of the toughest counseling questions I ask people is I say, look, go home and ask your wife or your best friend, how do you experience me? Because I know one thing, you're going to lie to me how you think you're experienced. But how do others experience you? That is your attitude. Fourth one, what are my problems? What are my battles? Define them and then attack them one-on-one. Last one, do I concentrate on God's greatness or my own? Do I concentrate on God's greatness or my own? Look, the greatest man in history had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicine, but they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. His name is Jesus, and he's coming back. That's the promise. And when he comes back, the world will be in awe. Because as I read in Revelation 19, John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I don't know what your battle is here this morning, but I know one thing. He wants to fight for you. Here's his promise. Proverbs 21, verse 30 and 31. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. I'm going to pray, and there's going to be just a short video afterwards by Phil Wickham called Battle Belongs. It just really illustrates what we're trying to say this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your word, the supernatural word of God that's been proclaimed this morning. Lord, help us to react to the word and not to the pastor. Help us to deal with these questions. Lord, you want to do so much more than we can ever imagine. But Lord, I know people, I know myself, that we all have battles within us. And we get horizontal. We get discouraged. And we get depressed. And we get sad. And we want to just give up. Oh Lord, if we could see that the battle is yours, if we could change our vision to vertical than horizontal, you would infuse us with a God confidence. Lord, do that within us this morning. Lord, bless us tonight as we celebrate 40 years of your greatness, of you fighting our battles as a community around the world. Lord, we're thankful, overwhelmed from that small first time meeting with a group of 32 people that you have just magnified yourself and grown us beyond comprehension. So Lord, we thank you. We don't thank ourselves. We thank you because you did all the work. Lord, as we listen now, help us to really maybe worship. In thy name, amen.